Our Father, it is good for us to be here. It is good to study your word under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we pray that each one of us will be in fellowship with you, that there will be no unconfessed sin short-circuiting our spiritual growth because the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is unable to take place. We pray that we will receive the truth that you have for us with positive volition. Please bless those Bereans who are traveling. Please bless those who are unable to be here because of sickness. Please comfort those who are grieving. In Jesus' name, amen. We have seen in our study of the book of James that the theme of the epistle of James is trials. And James has a lot to say about trials. First thing he says is that trials will come. You are going to be tried. Nobody is immune. So the bottom line is, since you're going to have trials, and it's not always going to be easy. In fact, sometimes you're going to have hard times. It's going to be very difficult. The bottom line is, since you're going to have some suffering in your life, don't let it go to waste. Profit from it. James says that trials can produce endurance. And endurance is another word for spiritual maturity. We hardly ever grow because we want to. Growing can be an unpleasant process. And we usually grow because we're forced to. And a trial is a time when you're forced to grow. So make the most of it. When you have a trial, take the attitude, this is not what I wanted. I would never have volunteered for this. But since I'm going to have to go through it anyway, I want to make the most of it. I want to honor God, and I want to learn what I can from it, and I want to develop the spiritual maturity that can come through this trial. And I want this trial to produce some wisdom in me. And that's one of the values of trials. They can make us wise. Somebody once asked a successful executive, what's the secret of making wise decisions? And the executive said, experience. And the questioner said, well, how do you get that experience? The successful executive answered, by making bad decisions. And so, when we find ourselves in trials, it's a good time to ask and review, what are the biblical principles that apply to this situation? What does God have to say about this trial that I'm in? What can I learn from this? Did I get myself into this trial by my own foolishness? If so, how can I avoid it in the future? How can I learn from this trial and experience change in my life? You know, some people say you really haven't learned anything unless your behavior is changed. So how can I experience biblical change through this trial? What can I learn from this trial to apply during the next trial that I have? What can I be watching for? How can I become wise through this trial? Trials are great opportunities for evil forces to solicit us to do evil. In fact, the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same word in Greek. And we have to determine by context whether we're talking about being tried or being tempted. because usually with trials there are many solicitations to do evil. And God promises that with the temptation there will be a way of escape. And so when we're going through trials and we're being tempted, ask ourselves, what is the way of escape that God has provided for me? How can I build wisdom through this trial? This is so important because we've looked at Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5:15. Be careful how you walk, how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are commanded to be wise. And in order to be wise, we have to build up some wisdom. The ability to take knowledge and experience and to make wisdom out of it comes from God. And we get it by asking for it. And that brings us to the next value of a trial, and that is a great opportunity to strengthen faith. In times of trial, faith has the opportunity to grow. You probably remember some times when you were going through a trial and God seemed so real to you and so close to you. It may be that since some of our deepest spiritual experiences with God happened to us in times of trial, we can say that part of this can be explained by God's sovereign will. He chose to let us sense His presence. He's with us all the time, but sometimes in times of trial, we sense His presence. And it may be that in His great mercy and grace, in His sovereign will, He just chose to give us a sense of His presence, to remove the scales from our spiritual eyes and let us experience it. Another explanation can be that when we're undergoing trials, when we're really under the gun and we're under stress, we're a lot more teachable than we are at other times. And we have the capacity to be more honest with God. And we have the capacity to go that extra mile. Think of it now, the last time that you really did some serious thinking and you really poured your heart out to God and you spent a lot of time in prayer, very well could have been during a time of trial. And so trials can be valuable because they're opportunities for spiritual growth. So the bottom line for trials is make the most of them. And this is what James is telling us in the first chapter of James. And then we sense a change in the thrust. He's still speaking of trials, but in verse 17 we sense there's a change in the subtopic. Rather than trials in general, we could call this section until the end of the first chapter, the believer and his Bible, because James exhorts us not to neglect the Word of God, especially when we're undergoing a trial. And the bottom line here is to receive the Word of God, whether we're listening to instruction in church, on tape, in Sunday school class, or in our private devotional readings. We receive the Word of God with positive volition, with cleansed souls, and with meek mental attitudes. Now that's how you grow, by receiving the Word of God with the right mental attitude. Peter called it in 1 Peter 2, first two verses, he calls it receiving the sincere milk of the Word, and thereby grow. Spiritual maturity, or what James calls endurance, will always be in proportion to the time that you have logged in temporal fellowship and to the time that you have taken in the Word of God. Taking in the truth of the Word of God, meditating upon it, believing it, and applying it. And speaking of application, James gets into that. He says, whatever you do, don't just be an auditor of the Word. Don't merely hear the Word. Hear the Word of God and apply it. Learn it and apply it. Be a doer of the Word of God. He compares the Word of God to a mirror. And this is interesting because in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, the laver, where the priest would cleanse themselves before they went in to minister, was made of brass. And it was made from the donated looking glasses or mirrors, they were made of brass then, that the women had donated. And it held water. And so the laver was not only the means of seeing your dirty spots, but it was the means of cleansing. Seeing and cleansing. And that's just what the Word of God does. It shows us where our souls need to be cleansed, and it cleanses us. The Word of God has a cleansing effect. And so with cleansed souls and a mental attitude of humility and positive volition, we receive the Word of God and we are free to become what God intends us to be. The seeds of spiritual maturity which have been planted within us by the Word of God are free to mature. And we're free to follow the spiritual DNA and become the people recreated in the image of Christ that God has desired and intended for us to be. Now, in verse 26, James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and that's an interesting word to find in the New Testament. It's only used here, and there's a related word that is used in Acts 26, verse 5, when the Apostle Paul is making his defense before Herod Agrippa. He says, since they have known, the Jewish people, they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And here the Apostle Paul uses that word as an adjective. If anybody thinks himself to be religious, not a common word in the New Testament, because Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. But you're always going to have people who think of themselves as religious, and they want other people to think of them as religious. And the word religion focuses on the outer aspects of a religion. And the word religion comes from a Latin word which means to attach yourself to a higher power. And so people invent all sorts of ways to attach themselves to find favor and grace from a higher power. And people like to be thought of as people who please God through your actions, your rituals, and your code of conduct. Now, there's only been one true religion in history, and that was Judaism. It had its priests, its robes, its vestments, its symbols, its rituals, its lists of do's and don'ts. This was revealed religion. But all of these things, all of these outward things were symbolic. They were pictorial. They were visual aids for Christ. Now, some Jews got it, and some did not get it. And some focused, probably the vast majority by the time that Christ was on this earth, the majority of the Jews thought that the pictures were the real thing. In Matthew 27:51, we learn that at Calvary, the religion of Judaism was done away with. Matthew 27:51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook." And so that was God's way of communicating. Judaism is finished. It was a good visual aid for several thousand years, but it's been fulfilled and it's over. And we read in Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren," writing to Jewish Christians, "we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." The old Holy of Holies in the Old Testament could only be entered by the high priest, and that was only once a year with the blood of animals. But we have the right, the obligation to enter the holy place every day because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And so Judaism is over and done. Judaism contained the pictures, the visual aids, the symbols, and we have the real thing. Now, when Christ was on earth, He had some choice words about those who focused only on the symbols. First of all, in Matthew 12:24, we see how valuable it was just to focus on the symbols, the rituals, the do's and don'ts, because in Matthew 12:24 we see the Pharisees, and they were the guys who were really strict. I mean, if you wanted to be sure you were living according to the Old Testament code and then some, you wanted to check in with the Pharisees and see how they did it. But here's how much spiritual discernment they had. When the Pharisees heard it, something that Jesus said, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." The Son of God was there performing miracles by the Holy Spirit, and these super religious guys didn't even have the discernment, but they said, "No, this is demonic work. This is the work of Satan." And then the Lord Jesus said a few choice words. You may want to read Matthew 23 sometime. He really tells it like it is about the Pharisees. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 1. "Jesus spoke to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds.'" They're the religious leaders, they're the teachers of the law, so do what they say, but don't do as they do. "For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move with them as much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. They like for people to look at them and say, boy, there goes a religious man. Verse 13, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 16, woe to you, blind guides. 23, woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. 25, woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. They only cared about how it looked. They were the kind of people who wanted to find out just where the line is. How close can I come without sinning? And I'll push it right up to that line, and then I'll stop right before I cross the line. How much fun can I have without actually sinning? And so they figured out all kinds of shortcuts and supposed loopholes, because all they cared about was what was on the outside. 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. It's no wonder that Jesus was not popular among the Pharisees, because all they wanted was to live up to an exterior code of conduct, to do their rituals, to perform the exterior acts, and then go on about their business. And Jesus said, woe to you. That's why it is so grotesque for people today to want to make Christianity baptized Judaism. They want to reduce Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts, special celebrations, special rituals. You do this, you don't do that, you're a good Christian. And there were a lot of Jewish Christians. In fact, everyone that James was writing to came from a Jewish background. And there were probably many of them who brought this heritage with them, this baggage with them. And James was saying, knock it off. Forget it. If anybody seems to be religious, I'm going to tell you what true religion is. The sad thing is that so many evangelical Christians have this tendency. It's just a part of the old sin nature. We want a religion. We want to be religious. And so if we don't have the altar and the vestments and the robes and the rituals, then we'll come up with something else. How many tapes can you listen to? I can brag about how many tapes I've listened to, how much I've read the Bible, how many times I've been through the Bible. Now, these are good things. It's good to listen to edifying teaching tapes. It's good to read the Bible, but it's not a religious act. These things are acts of obedience to God with the right motives, and they're profitable. Otherwise, you're just trying to impress people. A lot of ministry is nothing but human works, because Christianity is not a religion. It's not what you do. It's not the rituals you go through, whether the rituals are hustling in ministry or going through ceremonies. It's about a relationship, a personal, one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what James is saying in chapter 25, the context is a hearer of the word and not a doer. And in 26, he's still talking about the guy who just goes to church and listens to the word, and he's probably really proud about everything he's learning. He can get into an argument over Scripture and probably win because he knows so much. He thinks himself to be religious, and James says, okay, let me give you three criteria to go by to see if a person who thinks he's religious, if his religion really is valid. The first one is self-control, expressed in control of the tongue. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, isn't that interesting that he uses the term for controlling a horse? And I think it's probably more difficult to control your tongue than it is a whole herd of horses. So James says, if you see somebody who goes through all the rituals, wears the right kind of clothing, maybe even as a believer, as a Jewish Christian, he was still wearing his Pharisee robes and his phylacteries, and his beard was trimmed just the right way, and he had his side locks and all the things that a good Jew would have, and people would say, boy, that guy's really religious. And James says, if you hear him engaging in unedifying speech, if you hear blessings and cursings coming from the same mouth, and he'll have more to say about that later, if he's not bridling his tongue, if he can't control his speech, then, you know, this man doesn't have any self-control. And that's the bottom line. If, quote, religion doesn't give a person self-control, then it's just a set of useless do's and don'ts and ceremonies. So he said, first of all, self-control. If a person's learning to keep their old sin nature in check by being under the control of the Holy Spirit, then they're on to something spiritually profitable. If not, it doesn't matter how many rituals they go through, how many lists of rules they're able to live up to, then their, quote, religion is worthless. And secondly, in verse 27, he says, another criterion is this, pure and undefiled religion. If you want to talk religion, then okay. Does a person have self-control? And does that show by their control of their tongue? And secondly, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, the word visit actually means to see. Sometimes we use see and visit synonymously. Instead of saying, I'm going to go visit somebody, I may say, I'm going to go see them. And actually, the implication is not only to see them, but to see after, to look after them, to go see somebody and to meet their needs. If you go visit widows and orphans, then the implication is you're going to take something to be of tangible help to them. So James is saying good deeds, good works, works of mercy. Is a person who seems to be religious, does he have self-control, and is he using his time, talent, and treasures to meet the real needs of people? Or is he a hearer only? 1 Timothy 1:5. Some people don't like to hear this verse. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:5, it's talking about people who get hung up on myths and endless genealogies and speculations, theological speculations, which are not edifying. In verse 5, he says, but the goal of our instruction is agape, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All the Bible teaching that the apostles did was for one thing, and that's to produce a mental attitude of agape love in believers, a state of being in fellowship under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and you have to have a pure heart for that and a good conscience, and then your faith will be sincere, and what you do will not be a dead work. It will be a work that is motivated by the Holy Spirit, a work which pleases God, brings benefit to someone else, and you will be rewarded in eternity for it. It involves your time, of course, because Christian service always means not doing something else. And those of you who were here in Sunday school this morning, remember, it's not a choice of doing something bad and something good. Once you're a believer, it's a choice of doing something good and something great, or a choice between the good and the best. And it affects your time, your talent, and your treasures. Sam Houston, who was the first, and I believe the only, president of the Republic of Texas, and I think the first governor of the state of Texas, became a Christian as a grown man. And as he was being baptized, I think it was in the Brazos River, he waded out in the river and was about to be immersed, and someone in the audience hollered, Mr. Houston, don't forget to take your wallet out of your pocket. It's sticking out of your back pocket. And Sam Houston said, no, I left my wallet there on purpose because I want it to be baptized too. A lot of believers haven't baptized their wallets. If you are a believer, you're in fellowship, as James would say, if you seem to be religious, then people are going to know whether you're into true religion or false religion by the fact that you show self-control through controlling your tongue, and you visit, you see after people who need to be ministered to. You're going to be investing your time, your treasure, and your talent. You're going to send a Bible to India. You're going to teach a class. You're going to work in club. You're going to come down and mop a floor or clean out a toilet. And you may be doing things that have absolutely nothing to do with the local church. But you're in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit says, this is what I want you to do, and you do it. This is how to tell if someone's, quote, religion reflects a relationship, or if that's what it is just a religion. To see after, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And the third criterion is to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, if you'll notice something here, the word "and" is in italics. Now, some of the modern translations don't bother to do this, but the men who translated the King James Version had so much integrity that if a word was not in the original, but they felt like you needed that word to express the meaning in English, they did the word in italics so that you would know it wasn't there. And the translators of the NASB followed this tradition. Some of the new translations, and they're coming out so fast it's hard to keep up with them, some of them don't do that. But if you have the word "and" in italics, it's because it wasn't in the original. And sometimes you can get a hint as to whether it really belongs there or not if you read the sentence without the word. If it doesn't make sense, then they probably should have added the word. If it makes sense without the word, then maybe they should have just left the word out. So let's read this without the word. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Now, when they translated this, they said, well, it means to look out after unfortunate people and to help them, and to keep yourself unstained by the world. But if you read it without the "and," it says you need to help people in their distress in order to keep yourself unstained by the world. And I'll tell you what, that is a cure for materialism. To help people who need help. Not through giving to some impersonal agency, but to actually get out to where they are. To actually experience with them and to witness firsthand their needs. You get depressed because you don't have a widescreen TV, then go visit somebody who has a little 13-inch portable. Or horror, no TV at all. You get depressed because your house is not big as big as you would like for it to be. You don't have all the neat things, the jacuzzi and the new swimming pool. Then get out on the other side of town and visit somebody who's just barely getting by. And it's an amazing cure for materialism. You can really be thankful that God has graced you out with what He has given you. And so I think that's a very good possible translation. I'm not going to argue with the great scholars who translated it. They may be right, but I think the other could be a possibility also. Go out and actually minister to people who need you in their distress in order to keep yourself unstained by the world. And I'll tell you what, it's hard to keep from getting unstained by the world. For one thing, if you're out ministering to people, you're not watching some idiotic worldly show on TV or listening to some ungodly music. The New Testament world was a very sinful place. People had tied all kinds of pagan practices such as prostitution and homosexuality to religion. And this is what the great temples of the Greek gods were noted for their sexual sin. And people were very faithful in going to worship service at these places, but it wasn't to hear the sermon. They were going to indulge the flesh. And today's world is such that it's hard to even exist in the world. It's hard to read a newspaper or to watch a TV program or to scan a magazine without being assaulted by the gross immorality of our times. We have a lot in common with the New Testament world. And I believe James is saying one of the ways you can keep yourself unstained from all this is to spend your time in ministry and minister to people who really need to be ministered to. If James is saying, if your, quote, religion is encouraging you to be a spiritual introvert, then your religion is not a relationship. It is just that, a religion. And so this ends James' section on the believer and the Bible. In chapter 2, he's going to start a new section called The Believer, or we could call it, James didn't outline it as such, but we can call it The Believer and His Brethren, and we will start that next time. Our Father, we want to thank You for the words penned by the Apostle James under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and we pray that as we study this Holy Scripture, that we will experience biblical, spiritual change, that we will grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through His name with thanksgiving we pray. Amen.